I think many of you have by now heard more than once the statement that Savonarola said, that this book, the Bible, is not just a book, it's a world. It's a world. It's a whole world of rich and glorious truth. And indeed, as we think of the world of the Bible, we might think of a world filled with glorious hills and wondrous valleys. And we might call it God's country. The deep valleys of God's world, God's country. We might think of the deep doctrine, the deep and rich teaching, the theology that is there within this book, the Word of God. I consider that as beautiful valleys, beautiful deep valleys. The high hills, we might consider the high hills of Scripture, of the encounter that one has in Scripture with Almighty God. Indeed, we might call it the Christian experience in all its glorious richness. And when we come to the book of Ephesians, we can say of this book that, in a sense, in God's country, this book, the Ephesians, is almost a country like no other in the whole of the Bible. For it has such deep valleys, the rich doctrine, the rich teaching. But then it also has the wonderful hills, the wonderful mountain ranges of Christian experience. The hills and the valley. As we journey through God's country in this epistle to the Ephesians, we now arrive at a land. A land that, in one sense, is the richest in the whole of Scripture, the whole of God's country. The passage that we are about to enter upon has to be amongst the richest in the whole of Scripture in terms of speaking of a believer's encounter with God, the Christian experience. There is nothing higher than this. Nothing higher than the words that Paul takes up for the church at Ephesus, and indeed for us all, in his prayer that he utters from verses 16 to 19. Now I say this morning that it is a truth that I have always longed to preach on these verses. Always wanted to do it. Always had a great desire to do it. And yet at the same time, I've always feared the time when I would have to do so. And that time is now. But I've always feared the time I would have to do so. Why? I tell you for this reason. Because I always wanted to be able to do so with being able to speak not about my own experience, but to be able to speak as one who has encountered the richness of the experience of God that is spoken of in these verses. And I can only lament that it is not so. That is the tragedy. The tragedy for myself, and perhaps a tragedy for all of us. The desire to want to know in your own heart, to have an experience, or to experience, to encounter something of what the Apostle Paul prays for in these verses. How can anyone do justice to these verses? This is the very Everest of scriptural experience. How can anyone speak of such heights if they've not been there themselves? It's not that a person would seek to tell what they've experienced, but to be able to tell it, having experienced yourself, gives it so much more of a fullness and of a meaningfulness. for those who are hearing. So here I am. Here I am, standing this morning before you at the very edge of these verses. And I'll tell you what I feel like. I feel like Britain in 1940, all alone, facing the darkest hour. The Nazis at the coast, ready at any point, it would seem, to come across and invade a country that was just not ready, just not equipped to be able to repel them. And yet they must stand. And yet they must face them. And so I, ill-equipped, I must stand here this morning. And I must face these verses. Yet at the same time, the Lord's unseen hand steered Britain through the dark summer and into the autumn of 1940, when Britain was alone and facing the Germans coming through the sky, from the skies. The Lord's unseen hand steered Britain. The Lord's unseen hand was there to bring back the troops from Dunkirk before that event took place, the Battle of Britain, so called. And it was because of the Lord's unseen hand that Churchill's speech was fulfilled. His speech where he said, when we stand alone, people will look back on this generation and say, this was her finest hour. Britain was able to stand because of the Lord's unseen hand. So I, this morning, I look for the Lord's seen hand to be seen upon and through me as I bring or draw your attention to this passage of Scripture this morning. For it is my prayer, it is my desire, that we would all be stirred, every one of us, to make the fulfillment of these verses in our lives and the lives of those around us our greatest desire. To know this prayer fulfilled in our own lives. I want to put to you this morning that such a fulfillment is the only hope for our nation. Christians use the word darkness quite, well, I was going to say glibly, but perhaps that's not the right word. Quite often we speak of a dark land, a dark nation. And sometimes it's used so often that it can just go over our heads and mean nothing to us. But I want for a moment just to draw your attention to the seriousness of the plight of our land. Because increasingly this land is godless. And increasingly this land is turning towards, irrecoverably it would seem, towards darkness. Towards a godlessness. There is a lack of fear in our land that causes people to sin with abandon. To sin without any thought of consequence. Any concern for consequence. Because they see that there is no consequence. If you can get away with it in the sight of man, you will get away with it forever. But more than that, the eyes of man no longer recognize sin in this land. That which the Bible would call wickedness and evil is now considered to be good in our land. And at times as a Christian, defy me if I'm wrong, at times as a Christian, you feel embarrassed to stand up as a Christian in a land that has turned so far away from what it may have once known. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Paul's prayer, fulfilled in our day, is the only hope for our nation. And I want to stir your heart that you take away this thought. I must read, I must memorize those words because I must pray that those words be fulfilled in my life and the lives of those around me more than anything else. That is the need of the hour. Think of Victorian times, maybe even before Victorian times, but especially Victorian times. The age of great invention. I was thinking as I was walking here this morning, this is how my mind wanders onto things, I was thinking of, I've seen old black and white film from late Victorian times of man trying to fly. And you see people standing on top of buildings and they strap some kind of paper mache type wing to themselves and they're going like this and then they jump. And the old archaic film seems to have a little noise of poof as their body hits. You don't see anymore, but I presume they died doing that. But it was an age of great invention. It was an age of ideas. It was an age also of mass exploration, of men and women going around the world and seeking to, particularly men, seeking to explore places, to travel into worlds unseen, unknown to humankind. Unknown, unwalked, uncharted territories. And the desire was to discover new and great riches. So you have the explorer seeking to travel to different places, to places no one has been before. But when we come to this passage, I don't want you to think today of an explorer in that sense. Because actually, we've arrived at a point in Ephesians, a point to do with Christian experience, an encounter with God. We've arrived at a point, not like an explorer, this is uncharted waters. We have arrived at a point that has been visited many times before by men and women of God in past generations. But I would be so bold as to make a statement this morning that this land, this part of God's country, this kind of encounter, this kind of experience of God is uncharted territory in our day and our generation in the land of Britain. I do not think there are many, if any, Christians who have truly experienced the richness of the encounter with God that is described by Paul in these verses. I do not think there is a Christian today, or many Christians today, at best, that have had such richness of experience of God in our land. It has lain hidden for Christians of our land for several generations. And I would go so far as to say that for our day and our generation, there are no verses in the whole of Scripture, in a sense, that are more important. The most important verse in the Bible, what's the one we usually quote when we speak evangelistically? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You might argue that's the most important verse in the Bible. In one sense, you can't say such things, because every verse is God-breathed and is important. But I'm suggesting to you today that John 3:16, without this prayer fulfilled in our lives, has no power to affect a soul in our day and generation. And so I put it to you that these verses are amongst the most important for our time. But like all Scripture, it's not just knowing it, it's not even memorising it so that you can say it backwards and forwards, pick it up at any point. It's not just knowing it up here. It's experiencing the reality of it in your heart. And in your life, that is what we need. Back to our explorer. You can imagine the explorer. He has a zeal and an energy. He wants his mission. He wants his expedition to go forward. But he lacks finances. He needs backers. He needs people who will sponsor him. So what's he got to do? With a passion, he's got to generate within those who will listen to him, those whom he would have to support him. He's got to generate within them a desire to support his mission. They've got to see that carrying out this mission is vital, perhaps to the whole world, but certainly vital to our country. One, because we get the prestige. Britain was the first country to get to wherever it may be. That's one reason. Puff up our name, puff up our nation. For some, patriotism is a big thing. And that's important, therefore. So if my passion for our country can stir another person's passion for our country to support me in my expedition, then I'll use that, says our explorer. But what he wants, more importantly, is for the people to see that where he's going may well be a land that he can claim for our country. And more so, there may be riches in that land which will enhance our country in terms of its finance, in terms of its trade. And maybe even, I might discover there on my mission, some plant that will provide a cure for an awful disease that we suffer with in our land. These are the things that the explorer will do to generate a passion so that he can get the desired support. The more he can instill in those who will listen to him a sense that it will be a real loss if the mission doesn't go ahead, then the greater will be the desire of his backers, of his sponsors, to get behind him. And therefore to get the needed resources so that he can have every hope of success. There's our explorer. Is he going to go? If he can get the supporters, if he can get the backing, he will go. And therefore, he will be able to bring back the riches of his triumph. Now, if I could achieve one thing amongst you, not just today, though today is an important day, not just today, but if I could achieve one thing amongst you in my ministry here, just one thing, it would be to instill in you a desire to take up the words of Paul's prayer in verses 16 to 19, to take up the words of this prayer and to bring them before God without ceasing, and to say to God, I will not let go until you bless me. If I were here another 5, another 10, another 20 years, another year, whatever it was, if I were to breathe my last standing here, I would say this morning, because of our need, that would be my greatest desire. To stir your heart. That the Lord would not let you would not let go of the Lord until he bless you and fulfill the words of this prayer in your life. To give you the deepest conviction, an unbreakable resolve, that the failure to know Paul's prayer fulfilled soon will lead to the collapse of godliness in our country. That is how serious I view it. I've already said that godliness has pretty much collapsed. But I would suggest that without Paul's prayer fulfilled in our day, in our generation, if this prayer is not fulfilled soon, not only would it lead to a collapse of godliness in our country, but also a total disappearance of biblical Christianity. Not a Christianity that is a wishy-washy one that some are arguing should be church and state should be divorced from one another. Not that kind of thing. Not the false thing you see on great ceremonies and so on. Not that. But the biblical Christianity of the Bible. The justification by faith alone, through grace alone. The great principles that were rediscovered at the Reformation. The great fundamental truths of the Bible. The real truth of John 3:16. The reality of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. These things, these fundamental truths, the glorious Godhead, the deity and the sonship of Christ, the redemption that Christ brings, these truths will disappear without the fulfillment of these verses. They will disappear. That is how serious I view these verses. Now, amongst us this morning, I don't know, there's some young ones here, we may or may not have a future John Knox, whom we've been hearing about, God willing, we'll hear about again tonight. A future John Knox, who was a great reformer in Scotland and other places as well. A fearless man. A bold man. We may not have a future Knox amongst us. We may not have a future Whitfield amongst us, who was a great preacher, preached in the open air to 20,000 and more, and saw many souls converted. You may not be a budding one of them. You may be. Pray to God that you would be. You may not be. But think of the explorer. He doesn't take all his sponsors with him on his journey. It's no good taking old Granny Miles, who's 98 and some. She's not going to be able to go on there. But she can sponsor, she can back. She can be sure through her help and her support that the mission can go ahead, that it can be a success. What all of us can do, even though we may not be raised up to be a Knox or a Whitfield or a Paul or a Peter or any great name we can think of in the past, what we can all do is we can all pray. That is one thing that we can all do. We can pray concerning this. Pray that these very verses be known and be experienced in our day and in our land. Now here's our explorer. And he's been travelling some time. We've been travelling some time through Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Our explorer's been travelling some time. But now he's come to a new place. He's come to the foot of a great mountain range. Not seen it before. What's he going to do? What would you do? If you were an explorer, you've been travelling for a long time, probably the first thing you'd do is set camp and you would rest. But what would you do of that which lies in front of you? Which you're about on the morrow perhaps to go and to climb? Maybe what you would do, maybe what our explorer friend would do, would be to survey all that lies in front of him. To look and to gaze at the beauty, at the majesty, and to wonder, and to think to himself with mounting excitement, all this, my eyes are very soon going to behold. All this, I am very soon going to experience. This is going to be my encounter. That may not mean much to you, seeing a mountain range in that way, but if you've got the heart of an explorer, if you therefore step into his shoes for a moment, you can imagine the excitement he would be filled with. He wants to discover initially, by sight, the beauty that lays ahead. Now we come to these verses. And a question I want to put to you is, why are these verses so important? Why can I speak the way I can about them? How is it that I'm stirred to speak that way? Why do I see them as the most important for our day and generation? Why is that? Why is Paul's prayer so special? Now all we're going to do this morning is, just as our explorer at the foot of the mountain, all we're going to do is just a very brief survey of what lies ahead. Let's look at verses 16 to 19. Let's read. Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," think of the anchor, "being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now I'm like the explorer. I'm at the foot of this. And just as the explorer doesn't know fully what lies ahead, in weeks to come, God willing, I do not know fully what lies ahead for me in preparing and seeking to proclaim these verses. Like the explorer, I do not know how long it might take, whether it be long, whether it be short. But I'm not going to enter into that now. I just want this morning to briefly show why these verses are so important. So important for our day and generation. And the first thing to say, and this is brief, but the first thing to say is that what Paul prays for in verse 16 is power. Power. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power." If you have power from God, you will be strengthened. And power, I would suggest to you this morning, is what we lack in our day and our generation. It's what we lack in our pulpits. It's what we lack in our lives. I'm talking of Christians. We lack that power, God's power, to give us the strength to resist temptation, for one, to stand against sin, for two, and to speak out with boldness in the situations that God, by his grace and through his providence, puts us in. Power. When the disciples had their first taste of persecution, they came together and they prayed. And when they prayed, the place where they were meeting shook. And the result was that power came upon them, and they were able to speak the word of God with and through that power, and with great boldness. There's a person, and they're trembling at their knees. They know they must testify of Christ. Maybe they're going to go through the waters of baptism. And they're trembling, and their knees are almost knocking together. But they start to speak. And they experience this extraordinary power. And they find that nervousness, that fear is just gone. They're not concerned about the sea of faces before them who look glum or whatever. There's no longer any sense of inhibition. They just want to speak of Christ and of what he's done for them. And they're able to do so with a strength that they didn't know they had. And the reason they didn't know they had it is because they didn't have it. It was power from above. God's power from above. Now, if that can happen to our dear old Mrs. Mabel, who's 98, when she's giving her testimony, how much more the disciples, when they were preaching the word of God in those days of the early church? How much more the evangelist when he's on the street corner? Or how much more the preacher when he's there in a large auditorium? And the result of that power is that those who are listening, no longer distracted by idle thoughts, by worthless ideas coming into their mind, no longer taking up with, if it's the hat parade, what the lady in front is wearing, but they're fixed, they're glued upon the person who's speaking, because the power of God is upon those words. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, says the scripture. What is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword? The word of God. And a person who is now preaching is preaching the word of God with that power. And the hearer is gripped by what they hear. And so we have the power. But what sort of power? What kind of power are we talking about? We read in our verse that he may fill you. Sorry, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks about a baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire. The Bible speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. When the disciples had experienced that first taste of persecution and they got together and prayed, I told you that the building shook. What I didn't tell you is the next thing. I told you about the power, but I didn't tell you about the source of that power. Although I did, in a sense. It was the Holy Spirit. The place where they were meeting shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit, they could speak the word of God with great boldness. Now, God willing, we'll see more of this in weeks to come. But there are those today, I call it the petrol pump mentality. I remember seeing a man who was an elder of a church standing there and someone holding his hand in his head and saying, "Fill him up, Lord. Fill him up, Lord. More, Lord. More, Lord. More, Lord. More, Lord. More, Lord." This man began to shake, as he was being apparently filled up. Filled up with what? I don't know. The important thing being that the desire was right. The desire and the heart was right of these men. Their desire was that this man be filled with the Holy Spirit. But how do we know a person has been filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know that when this man was being filled up, that what he was being filled with wasn't just imagination, wasn't just hot air? How can we know that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do when he comes upon a person? Now, we'll look at this more in time to come, perhaps, but we can look and think very briefly that when you read of this experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit in Scripture, one of the immediate signs often in Scripture is that the person speaks with tongues. So that's okay. Fill him up, Lord. Fill him up more, Lord. He starts making a noise. Words come out that we can't. They're unintelligible. They're not English. They're not German. They're not Swahili. We're told it's a heavenly language. He's speaking in tongues. Well, how can you know that this is real? If indeed it is. It may or may not be. But how can I know? How can I know that that brother has truly been filled with the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Of an immediate sense, there might be those kind of manifestations. There might be someone speaking in tongues, or there might be a person praising God, because that's one of the other things you hear. They might be prophesying and praising God. One of the other things you read of in the immediate sense. But in the longer term, what does the Holy Spirit do in the heart of the person that he comes and saturates with his presence? Tell you what he does. It tells us here in that verse that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What the Holy Spirit does, aside from these immediate manifestations that you may or may not see. And in fact, as evidence that these manifestations are genuine, what you will see in that person is that their life is so taken up with Christ, they can think and speak of none other. That is what it means to be filled with Christ. The Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in our hearts. He takes from the Word and He opens our mind, our understanding, as it were, to drink in the richness of the Word. But He has as His aim to glorify Christ in our hearts, to manifest Christ, to overwhelm us with a sense and a love of Christ. He goes on, you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp the length, how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals Christ in us. He manifests Christ in us. So those immediate things may or may not be there, but longer term, you see the person taken up with a love of Christ because Christ's love has been shed abroad in their heart. They love Him superior to all other. And their knowledge, their desire for knowledge is increased. Knowledge of Christ, not so they can pass an exam, but so they can glorify Him, worship Him from their heart, and glorify Him to those around them. That is what they desire to do. But then we read, and this is why this prayer is so important. Then we read right at the end, listen to this. In verse 19, last part. That you may, well, to know His love, let's read it. To know His love that surpasses knowledge. It is including knowledge. Never do we have an experience of God and He doesn't reveal His truth to us. It's never done in a vacuum. It's never void of His word. You don't just fill Him up at the petrol station and then I go on my way. When the Holy Spirit comes, He causes a delight. He causes an opening of my spiritual heart, let's say, so that in some way, I feel new. I feel as though for the first time, I've discovered something in the Bible, or something that I knew in the Bible is suddenly overwhelming to me. It's taken on a whole new meaning. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But then you read here that the love of God can surpass knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is the Everest experience. This is standing on top of Mount Everest. There is nothing higher that can be known to a saint this side of glory than the fulfilling of the words in that verse there. If you're filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, there can be nothing more. There can be no greater encounter with God. But I say to you that you don't know this. You don't know this. And I don't know this. Because if you knew it, and if I knew it, this place would be full. This place would be full. That's the seriousness of our situation. That's not to say, and I'm not saying you don't know Christ. I am not saying that. If you are washed by the blood of Christ, you are His. If you are saved, if you are justified by faith, you are saved. But we can walk along, oh so shallow, oh so shallow in our experience of Him, oh so shallow in our experience of God's Holy Spirit. And yet waiting for us is a whole ocean. A whole ocean. And that is what Paul is praying for here. These Ephesians, they knew their doctrine. Paul is reminding them of their doctrine. Here we are now, we're at our foot of our mountain. We've surveyed something of what lies ahead. Now let's, with our explorer, look back and take in where we've been, where we've come from. Paul says in verse 14, for this reason. What does he mean by that? We've seen this before. We've seen it at the start of chapter 3. For this reason. We've seen it in chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason. Each time Paul says for this reason, he's going to pray. The first time he does it is after he's spoken of these spiritual blessings in Christ. The second time he does it is after he's spoken of the Jew and the Gentile together as one in Christ. And now he does it again. What should this remind us of? It should remind us of this, that the words of this prayer are for Christians. For Christians only. The world outside, they need the gospel. They need justification by faith. They need Christ. They need to have their sins washed away. This prayer is for believers. When Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1, for this reason, he has already spoken. Already spoken about such verses, such things as adoption, verse 5, adoption, adopted as his sons, redemption in verse 7, through his blood, and he's also spoken about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. In that sense, in that context, we might think of that in terms of the Holy Spirit coming and residing in our heart as a believer. And then he says, having spoken of these spiritual blessings that the believer receives, he then prays in the latter part of chapter 1. His prayer is for a growth in their understanding, their knowledge of God. Not a head knowledge only, but a heart knowledge. And then he speaks of a wisdom of God and a power of God. And his prayer is that they would know how God's power has worked, and they would know God's power working in their lives more and more. And he said how this power raised Christ from the dead. And then in chapter 2 he goes on to demonstrate that power in us. We were dead. The power that raised Christ, he says in chapter 2, raised us. Then he speaks somewhat about the unity of Jew and Gentile. And then he says, for this reason, at the start of chapter 3. And he wants to pray, but he can't stop himself from carrying on with what he's said. And he wants to speak about his own calling to this. And he wants to remind them and reinforce the whole matter of how they as Gentiles, as the nations as it were, have been brought in to share together with the Jews this wonderful salvation, a oneness in Christ. Having done all that, he then comes for this reason once again. Now he can pray. But you see, it's for the believer. If you're not adopted, the words and the prayer can have no meaning to you. So if you're a believer, I think I've already answered it for you. But if you're a believer, let me ask you, what do you know? What do you know of Paul's prayer in verses 16 and 19? What do you know of it in your own life? What do you know? What do I know? What do we know? I'm not suggesting you haven't had any Christian experience. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm telling you, what I'm urging you to do, is to pray that you and I together, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That will transform our nation. And that alone. Do you see the urgency? The urgency of this. The urgency for us. One more thing just on this. In terms of what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, in revealing Christ in a new way, a richer way, a deeper way to us. You want to conquer sin? You want to conquer temptation? You can have your list of do's and don'ts. You can strive and fight against sin, and we must do these things. But the greatest way in which we conquer temptation, the greatest way to overcome indwelling sin, our besetting sins, as some like to call them, the greatest way to conquer those things, and the greatest way to go through any trial and difficulty in this life is to be taken up with Christ. Because those who are taken up with Christ, all lesser things, they pale into insignificance. Whether it's a trial I face, whether it's a temptation that's before me, if the love of Christ is shed abroad in my heart, if I'm filled to all the fullness of the measure of God, I won't look twice at that thing. And I won't be overwhelmed by that trial I face, however great it is, because Christ is all the world to me. And I'm lost in wonder, I'm lost in love, I'm lost in praise forevermore. So here we are today, and I put it to you one final time, that the church alone in our nation, the church alone, not a new MP who becomes Prime Minister, male or female, tall, short, medium, whatever, with great ideas, the church alone can change and save our nation. Only the church. But it is a church that needs to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Church filled with the power of the Holy Spirit displays Christ, not on a picture board, but from their heart. And like a lamp that is not hidden under a bedspread, set on a table to light up the room, like a city lights on at night on a hill, and the light attracting all comers to Christ and his beauty. There is nothing greater, nothing higher that the world can know or experience than all the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're used to my preaching, you might say, well, that's short this morning. It's short for two reasons. One reason is because if I start to enter any more into those verses, it might take away the central thrust of what I'm trying to put across, which is that you and I, our charge is to take up those words and make them our very own, make them the song of our heart, the prayer of our heart, the voice of our soul. And I don't want that to be taken away by starting to look at any individual verse in any great way. But secondly, I don't know what else you've got in store today, but I would like to give you the opportunity to have more time, in a sense, to be able at some point this day to get on your knees and to begin to do this. Amen.